You may actually want to get your hymn book out and turn back to hymn 36 as you follow the text of Scripture as well, because this is a great hymn, and it was written by a man who had a lot of knowledge about Satan and his wiles. The other question you may have, if you've been looking at the text ahead, we're dealing with the issue of the devil today. You've looked at your bulletin. The theme is that the Holy Spirit gives us victory over the devil. And it may make you curious that you don't find the word devil or Satan anywhere in our text. And so, to begin our message, I direct you to the end of the passage, verse 38. Verse 38, where it says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels..." Did we have time to do a study on Satan and demons, we would discover that they started out their existence as angelic beings. God created nothing but good angels, but one of the angels, whom we often refer to as Lucifer, rebelled against his God and led apparently a third of the angels with him in the rebellion. And these angelic, fallen angelic beings became what the Bible also calls evil spirits or demons. And let me assure you, they are very, very real. Satan is a real being, and as Martin Luther directed our thoughts that way, he is our ancient foe. "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe." Back to verse 38 for just a moment. "Angels nor principalities nor powers." The words "principalities" and "powers" refer to angelic beings, especially fallen angelic beings, those under Satan's dominion. And he has a hierarchy, an order, a bureaucracy even, if you prefer, with regard to his angelic beings, his demonic spirits, by which and through which he manipulates this current world system that he has organized. So this is why this particular text deals with the third of the enemies of our souls, as we saw here in Romans chapter 8. The flesh, the world, and now the devil. And the Holy Spirit is God's instrument through which we have victory over each of these. We've seen the victory over two, now the final enemy, Satan himself and the demonic spirits, beginning at verse 26 of our text. He is our ancient foe because from the time that he tempted Eve and Adam and brought sin into the world, he has continued to attempt to thwart God's program for this world and for the human race. I want to emphasize to you that even in the beginning, he did not force Eve to sin. He did not force or compel Adam to sin. They did what they did freely of their own volition. But now he manipulates the children of wrath. You can read about this in three verses in Ephesians chapter 2. He is, in that chapter, called the prince of the power of the air. But Martin Luther calls him the prince of darkness, the prince of darkness grim. Now, when I was growing up, I became a fan of the old classic horror movies, you know, Frankenstein and all those kind of things, and Dracula. And sometimes you hear vampires referred to as, particularly Dracula, as the prince of darkness. And today people are interested in vampires and zombies and all these mythical creatures. I can assure you that as grim as Dracula is portrayed in film, he is a baby compared to the real prince of darkness, Satan himself. And again, would that we had time to have a whole study on this, but I can recommend some really good books on Satan and his demons. They're not hard to read either, but I can recommend some to you if you're interested. What we want to do is see the victory that God has provided in Christ Jesus, but through the instrument of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now again, keep in mind, this is for believers only. The Holy Spirit does not indwell the lost. And so we're talking to Christians and about the Christian life. Now there's a progression here in our text. You may wonder about these short words, basically short words in your outline, but they're the form of the progression. How do we gain victory over Satan by the Holy Spirit? Well, it starts with prayer, and it proceeds through knowledge to end up in conviction. And that's where we're going to end up today, I hope. Convinced, convicted concerning what God has provided for you. Someone asked me about the message before the service this morning, and I told them I was excited. They said they were excited too. I hope you leave excited also. Verse 26 of our text starts us with prayer. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He, that is the Spirit, intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This message could have been labeled the message on intercession, because we're going to see intercession even further down the road in our text this morning. But twice in these two verses, the term intercession is used. Three times, reference is made to the Holy Spirit. He is the one who is our prayer partner. Do you have a prayer partner? You know, I have people, I don't know that I always refer to them as prayer partners. I have my spouse, she's my prayer partner. But there are other people. Some are sitting here today, some are not. But if I have something I really need the prayers of the saints about, I can call some people. And I know these are people that are going to pray about this. It's not just a toss-off type thing. Oh, yeah, I'll pray for you, you know, and never remember you again. No, these are people who will seriously pray for you. Well, as good prayer partners as I have in the flesh, so to speak, and they are good, but I've got a better one, and so do you, and that's the Holy Spirit who lives within you. He intercedes for the saints. Now, these are the two terms, two thoughts that we want to understand. First of all, our weakness in prayer. Are you weak in prayer? I am. If I had to list my spiritual faults, prayer would head the list. Now, you know, it's not Bible study, it's not teaching and preaching, it's not so many of the other things. It's prayer. It's prayer. I find it very difficult to pray. And I find it very difficult to pray as I ought. I'm not always sure how to pray in a particular situation. But I have someone who prays with me, and he's always sure how to pray, because he prays according to the will of God. But you and I have this weakness. James, in his epistle, says our first weakness in prayer is we don't pray. And I'll go along with that. I don't pray as much as I should. That's the first weakness. Here's a second, and it is this. We don't know how to pray. We find ourselves stymied. I'm not sure what God's will is in this situation. By the way, when we pray, and we here at Grace Bible Church, we often pray for the sick and the afflicted and infirm. Is it always God's will that people get healed? No, I'm sorry, it isn't. One of these days, you know, you have prayed for me when I've been ill, and a couple times in the hospital, and you pray, and here I am. But one of these days, it's not going to be God's will for me to be healed. One day, praise God, it's going to be His will for me to go to Him and leave you for a while. All right. So My point is, even when it comes to healing, and you know, if I know my heart, I'd like everybody to be well and happy and, you know, healthy and this sort of thing. But it's not always God's will. Sometimes He has a higher will and a higher purpose than that. So even when I'm praying for people to be healed, I don't always know what God's will is in this situation. But recognizing our weakness, we know about the Spirit's intercession. Do you know what the word intercession means? It means to pray for somebody else. Or, you know, it can be used in a more generic sense outside the realm of prayer. But it means to put yourself between two parties. And in the Holy Spirit's case, it's between me, the prayer, and God, the receiver of my prayers. And He intercedes for us, and He does it, verse 26 says, with groanings too deep for utterance. You know, some people have twisted this to talk about praying in tongues or speaking in tongues or something. There's no utterance here. And it's not me that's doing it. It's Him that's doing it. And there are no words. There are no words. The Spirit, He doesn't need words like you and I need words. By the way, is that one of your problems in prayer? We stumble over the right words. We think if we don't use special holy words, God doesn't hear us. You know, we have to have a prayer language. You know, no, you don't. You just need to talk to God. But even when you're not sure what you should say or how to say it, the Holy Spirit is your prayer partner, and He takes our stumbling prayers, our maybe not even in the will of God prayers, and He always knows the will of God, and He prays for us according to the will of God, verse 27. Now, this is how you start out with victory in the spiritual world. You know, there are a lot of books today, tapes, teachings, name it, on what's called spiritual warfare. And this is the topic that they're talking about. Spiritual beings, demons, Satan, etc. Here's what you need for the spiritual warfare. It's right here. You start with prayer. What is it that defeats Satan? It starts with our prayer life. It starts with our prayer life. One of the great warriors in prayer of years ago used to say that Satan is not bothered by our Bible studies or our fellowship times or anything like this, but he trembles when a saint prays. He trembles when a saint prays. And that doesn't have to be the preacher, and it doesn't have to be a man. A woman, a child, when someone prays and the Spirit is guiding their prayers, Satan is put to flight. So, start with prayer. Secondly, it has to do with our knowledge. Verse 28 is a verse that many of us have memorized, many people know, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. What do you know? Not what do you feel, or how does it feel, or how does it look, or how does it appear, but what do you know? Well, here's one thing you know. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. This, again, I emphasize, this is for believers only. This isn't true of every lost person in the world. But it's true of every believer in the world, everyone who loves the Lord Jesus and is called according to His purpose. There are a couple of things I want you to notice here. This has to do with God's work. It's God who is working all things together. It's not me, it's not you, it's not us. It's God who is working all things together for good. I want you to take note of something else. He's working all things together for good. Has something bad ever happened to you? Is there anybody in the room who hasn't had something bad, discouraging, heartbreaking happen to you? Of course we all have. God is working all things together for good to you who love God. Are all things good? No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say that everything that happens is what you and I would call good, but he's working all things together for good. And one day, I'm looking forward to this day so much. One day I'm going to be in glory with my Lord, and I'll look back on my life. I'll look back on your lives too, I suppose. But we'll see how even those bad things that happened, God had a goodness there, and we're going to enjoy it for eternity, his purpose and his plan. And then, verse 29, he goes on to expand on this. For whom he knew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. This is a reference to things that happened in eternity past. Did you know? We're talking about knowledge. Do you know that God is working all things together for good? You should. He says so. Well, it doesn't feel like that today. Well, it doesn't feel like it, but he doesn't ask you how it feels. He says, do you know? You know that he's doing this. Did you know that he knew your name from eternity past? He knew you from eternity. Not a number. I could rattle off my social security number. I ought to, because the whole world knows it now. It's all over the internet, I suppose. I don't know. But my point is just simply, you are not a number with God. He foreknew you. That's what foreknowledge is, more than omniscience. God knows everything. In that sense, he foreknew all the lost. He foreknew all things. All right. But this is always used with reference to those who have put their trust in him. He foreknew you from eternity past. He did something else. Having foreknown you, he predestined you to become conformed to the image of his Son. That's what predestination is. You are going to be like Jesus, and nothing can stop that. You are one day going to be like Jesus. I don't mean you're going to look like him, but you're going to be like him. And that's what predestination is. Your destiny to be conformed to Christ Jesus is predetermined. It's predetermined. Well, let's move on. Whom he predestined, this is verse 30, these he also called. We're moving into what has happened in time now. And you can look back at that time. He called you. And those whom he called, he also justified. I know some of you sitting here today have heard this a dozen times already in this series in Romans, but you're going to hear it a couple more times today. Justified means he declared you not guilty. He forgave your sins. You're not guilty, not because he said, oh, we'll just forget it, we'll just overlook it. He declared you not guilty because somebody already paid the death penalty for your sins. So there's no charge against you. He justified you. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And now we've moved from eternity past through the present time and into the future, and yet the same verb tense is used here, past tense. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Your destiny is to be conformed to the image of his Son. Your destiny is to be glorified with the Lord Jesus Christ, and nothing can stop that. And that includes the devil. And the Holy Spirit who lives in you is the guarantee of that. He's, in other places, he's called the seal. In other places, he's called the down payment of your ultimate glorification. Nothing can stop that. And so you have God's work before you in these three verses, 28 through 30. God has done all this for you and for me. Now in the next verses, we're still talking about what we know. By the way, your glorification is something you know, but you haven't seen it yet. I'm looking at you and I know you're not glorified yet. You know I'm not glorified yet. But it's going to happen. So we're looking forward to that. And these are things that we know. We have a certainty about these things. So we want to look now at God's favor. We sometimes call this grace. And verse 31 begins another series of these rhetorical questions. What then shall we say to these things? What things? Well, all the great things that we know. If God is for us, who is against us? I mean, come on, it's God that's for you. He's on your side. Who's going to oppose you? With any success, I mean. Who can oppose if God is for? Who can say, I'll do it the old ancient Roman way, who can say thumbs down to Rick when God has already said thumbs up? And he's God. He's God. It's like the emperor sitting on the throne. He's already given a thumbs up to the guy in the arena. It doesn't matter how many thumbs go down. His is the only one that counts. So if God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? He's already given us the son. We have a hymn that says, what more can he say than to you he hath said? We could write another one, what more can he give than to you he hath given his son? Why would he withhold anything less when he's already given the most and the best and the greatest and the best? I wanted to say the goodest, but we don't have a word quite like that. In any event, if God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Now, he's moving us into a courtroom situation. Who will bring a charge? Where's the prosecuting attorney that will bring a charge against? And he reminds us something else about us. We're God's elect. We're his chosen ones. And define that any way you wish. I don't want to get into that issue here, but define it however you wish. The end product is still you're God's chosen one. Who's going to bring an accusation, a charge against God's elect? And what's the answer? God is the one who justifies. God has already declared you not guilty. There's no charge left. You have been declared not guilty by God Himself on the basis of the substitution of His Son, Jesus Christ, for your sins and for mine. So who can bring a charge? The obvious answer is no one can. Verse 34, who is the one who condemns? Who's going to say death to Hoffmeister? And by the way, he deserves it. But who is going to say such a thing? Because it is Christ Jesus is he who died. He already died in Hoffmeister's place. How can anyone condemn me? The condemnation has already taken place and the penalty has already been exacted. But there's more than this. This is a wonderful verse, verse 34. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised. Yes, he did die, but he didn't stay dead. You probably are tired of hearing me say it that way, but he wouldn't stay dead. He was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, his ascension, we talked about that earlier, Daryl brought that to our attention at the table. His ascension is the proof that his resurrection is also, but his ascension is the proof that he is the Son of God that he claimed to be, and that his sacrifice on our behalf is acceptable in heaven. But he is raised and at the right hand of God, who also does what? He intercedes for us. Verse 26 already said I had an intercessor, and I do. He's right here on earth with me. But I've got an intercessor in heaven as well. He's one who pleads my case before the throne of God. And so, who is there that will condemn in the face of Christ Jesus, who already took the condemnation for me? So here we have God's favor. He's already done these things for us. He has already given His Son. He's going to give everything else as well. In the face of God Himself, who is the one who can who will bring a charge? By the way, who is the one who wants to bring a charge always? It's always the devil. Go back to the book of Job, perhaps the oldest book in the Bible. And what do you find? Satan comes before the throne of God to give an account. And God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Maybe He's saying today, "Have you considered my servant Daryl or my servant Joy or someone? You know, have you considered this one? An upright, eschews evil, fears the Lord, etc., etc." And Satan wants to bring a charge. And he did with Job. He said, "Job doesn't fear you for nothing. You've blessed him with everything. If you'll take that protection away from him, then we'll see whether he's everything you say he is." And you know the story of Job. We won't go into it this morning, but our point here is just simply this, that Satan is the one who wants to bring a charge, and Satan's the one who would love to condemn. And by the way, Job is not the only book of the Bible in which you see this. You see it in the prophets as well, that the devil is delighted to accuse and to condemn the believer in Christ. But we have an intercessor on earth. We have an intercessor in heaven. And no one can... Again, how did this chapter start out? "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." There is none. So when we are in conflict and under attack by Satan and his demonic forces, and Martin Luther knew about those demons. "Though this world with devils filled," not really devils, but there's just one devil, but there are many demons. "Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us." Are you about ready to be undone this morning? Know who you are in Christ. Know that He's working everything together for your good. Know that you have God's favor. He didn't spare His Son for you, and He won't spare anything else on your behalf. Finally, conviction. Conviction. Verses 35 through 39. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" You know, a lot of people in this world, a lot of Christians, think they can lose their salvation. I don't know how you could get to verse 35 and still think that, but "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" That's what Satan would like to do. That's what the principalities and powers that we spoke to earlier would like to do to us. But who will separate us from the love of Christ? And how will they separate us? Shall tribulation, that means troubles, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? Just as it is written, "For thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loves us." So I need to be convinced of something. That's what the next verse says. "For I am convinced," your version may say persuaded, and that's correct. But, you know, in our day, persuasion almost implies I really don't want to be persuaded, but I guess I am. I like conviction better. It sounds stronger in today's language. In any event, what do I need to be convicted about? My victory, my conquest of the devil. My conquest of the devil. For I am, verse 37, "In all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us." Has anyone here ever heard the word Nike? Well, some of you may be wearing them on your feet this morning. I don't know. But Nike is a Greek word that means victory. I'm sure John could tell us the story of a Greek fellow named Pheidippides. The first time the Persians attacked the Greeks on the continent, the two armies, and the Greek army was very small, met at a place called Marathon. And the Persians were put to rout, and they were conquered, I suppose you'd say. But they, most of them escaped and got back to their ships and sailed away. But the point is, the Greeks won the battle. And a soldier there named Pheidippides stripped off his armor and accoutrements and set out running back over the hills and the mountains to Athens, so that they wouldn't evacuate the city in the face of a Persian invasion. And the story is, I don't know how true it is, I'd like to think it's true anyway, but the story is that he ran roughly 26.2 miles, the distance of a marathon, from the plain of Marathon to Athens, came through the gates of Athens, shouted Nike, and collapsed from a burst heart. He died. And any of you who have run a marathon, you may have felt like dying at the end of it too. I don't know. But the point here is just simply this. He shouted out that one word, Nike. Victory. Conquest. We conquer is actually what it means. And he died. So is that the word we have here? And the answer is no. We have a slightly different word. It's still the word Nike, but it adds a little prefix to it. In fact, this is the only place in the Bible you'll find this word. It's not the only place you'll find Nike. It's the only place you'll find this one. This is hyper Nike. Hyper Nike. Takes that Greek prefix that we use today and pronounce it hyper. And this is a hyper conquest. It's maybe the best way to put this is annihilation. What happened at Marathon was not a hyper conquest because most of the Persians escaped. They got away unwounded and etc. and they sailed away. They were defeated, but they sailed away. Paul uses a word here that indicates an annihilation of the enemy. Nobody escapes. Nobody escapes. And so he says in all these things, what things? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, and you could go on with the list if you wanted, but in all these things, and these are the things that the devil uses to discourage you and to convince you that your life is not, you know, it's not turning out and nothing's ever going to go right again and everything's... And I'm looking at the faces in this auditorium, and I would struggle to find a face here that hasn't gone through some tribulation or distress, you name it. And the devil would like us to think it's the end of the world. It's not the end of the world. It's God working all things together for good, ultimately. And it's your opportunity to demonstrate a hyper victory over Satan. And we do. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. Someday, I'm going to go through this chapter and just pick up on the every use of the word all. In all these things. Not just any one of them, but in all of them together. We overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. So, be convinced, based on what we've read up to this point, be convinced of your conquest, your hyper, super conquest, your annihilation of the ancient foe that you have, the devil. Second thing, 38 and 39, many of you have memorized these verses as well. For I am persuaded, I am convinced, that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come. You know, you worry about the future? Lots of people do. You shouldn't. We already know what's coming. And what I know, because God says it so, is we win in the end. We're the last man standing. Yeah, we're going to win in the end. Through Christ Jesus our Lord. Same thing that we're reading here. Things present, things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth. Are you afraid of heights? A lot of us are. I would not go and stand on the edge of Niagara Falls. You know, where you go to look, it creeps me out. A lot of us are afraid of heights. Nor depth. Some people are afraid of depths. Nor any other created thing. Well, what things are created? Everything except God. Are you worried about an asteroid hitting the Earth or a giant volcanic eruption? Some of those kind of things are coming during the tribulation period. But the point is, there's no other created thing that is able to separate us from the love of God. Now let me put one last couple of questions to you. Is Satan a created thing? This says he can't separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And by the way, one last question for you. Are you a created thing? Yeah, you are. Can you separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? You cannot. You cannot. And so, your security. That's what we're talking about in verses 38 and 39. Be convinced of your security in Christ Jesus. Absolutely nothing can separate you from Him. What's our conclusion? Well, let's let Martin help us one last time. My conclusion from all this concerning the devil, that ancient foe, his rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. Now, do you know something? You want one more thing to know? His doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Here's another thought from Martin Luther. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. Now don't misunderstand. I'm not suggesting that we despise Satan and his power and his ability. Luther didn't despise it. He talked about the fact that he was filled with craft and power, being great. He did have great power and craftiness, and he still does, and he still uses them, but we don't tremble for him. So when next time somebody hands you a book on spiritual warfare and you got to do all these gyrations to try and keep the devil away from you, we don't tremble for him. Christ Jesus has already defeated him, and the one who lives in you is greater than the one who's in the world. We have the victory, a super conquest of our enemy. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this assurance today that we can pray, and as we know what you have told us in the Word of God, we can be convinced daily and through our lives that our ancient foe is a defeated foe because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this assurance this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to close with hymn number 389, I am resolved no longer to linger. Do not panic. As last week, I'm not going to make you sing all the verses, but I would like you to sing the first and the last verse of hymn number 389, I am resolved.